So good to see all of you tonight. And if you would open up in your New Testament to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. And Nathaniel, could I ask you to read in just a moment verses 3 through 6 for us in just a moment. During the last couple of classes, we saw that local churches are described as lampstands or as candlesticks, depending on the translation that you use in Revelation chapter 1. And so they are to provide light, a spiritual light in a dark world. And connected with that, on a related note, we said that God's people should see themselves or understand themselves to be a royal priesthood who are to serve Jesus, they're to serve the Father. And we talked for a brief moment about Peter's statement in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, when he said that we are to proclaim the praises or the excellencies, depending on translation, of him who called us out of darkness and into light. And so as we were closing last week, I asked the question, what would you hope to see in a congregation that recognized the most important mission that they are given as children of God? And I want to return to that question tonight. We didn't have much time. Talked just really, really briefly about a couple things that as a congregation of God's people, you would hope that you would see those that are preaching the truth. But I want to talk about something that it made sense to me. I hope it will click with you. And that is that, what do you see in the people? What do you see within the brethren? Do you see people who recognize their identity, that recognize who they are? And I'm hopeful that some of the things that we'll talk about tonight will get us going in the right direction with that. Megan, did you get a study tonight? You got one? Good. Okay. So, Nathaniel, would you read in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6? And what translation are you reading out of?
New American Standard.
Okay. Very good.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to be adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved.
Okay. There's a whole lot of things that you could get out of this section of verses. Some have referred to this as Paul's psalm of God's grace. Now, it doesn't have Hebrew poetry, but it is speaking of why we would praise God, why we would adore him, and it gives us a reason here. So I want to ask you, who are God's people? Who are God's people according to these verses? And there's something kind of special about this passage that's not found in a lot of passages. But who are God's people? Blameless? That's not what I'm looking for.
Chosen.
Chosen.
Chosen and predestined for adoption as sons.
All right. When did this all happen? When did this take place that God chose us? When did he choose us? Huh? Yeah, before the worlds we even made. Now, we're not talking about individual predestination here. We're talking about the idea of predestining a group of people. And what's the vehicle, or I hate using that word in this sense. Who is it through whom they're going to be chosen?
Christ.
Through Christ. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Yeah. Yes.
The thing that stands out to me is that it's what we're predestined to, so it's not necessarily the right. Basically, it's saying we're predestined to be adopted.
Yes. Yeah, that there's going to be an adoption through Christ that's going to occur, that's going to take place. And so God selected us to be what again here? Sons and daughters, his children, his family, his nation, even before the foundation of the world. Corey and Amber were in God's plan before the foundation of the world, not as a specific personality, but we've been selected. What is hopefully true of us matches up with the pattern that God intended for those that would become his people. We match up with that criteria. How do we match up? How do we match up? What is there about you that enabled you to become a child of God? You believed the gospel. You believed in Jesus. There's a whole lot of qualities that go into this. I don't think that we can begin to talk about a work that God has given us until we understand fully who we are, how special we are. We're not special because there's anything wonderful or great or holy about us. Well, he says we're going to be holy and blameless. Well, that has to do with what we're going to become through Jesus Christ. That we're going to be holy, we're going to be set apart, but we're going to be those that cherish holy things. We're going to be those that are blameless, the way that we live, the way that we walk before those round about us. That's going to be what we become. Anything else in these verses that talks to you or seems to say something special? All of this is according to the pleasure, the good pleasure of his will. Why? Let me ask you something. Why did God create man? Huh?
To glorify him.
He wanted to show us his love. These are good answers. Derek? Yes. That's what I'm looking for. Yes. Yes. Excellent. God wanted a people. He wanted a family. He wanted those that could take on his image. He wanted those that he could show his love for, as has been mentioned. This is important for us to understand. God, what did God want? He wanted a people. He wanted a family. He wanted those that he could bestow his love upon. Is there an indication this far back in scriptures that God was going to act so that he could have that specific family? All I'm looking for now is kind of a, yeah, there is. There is. So what happened, though? God said, I want a family. I'm going to make people. I'm going to make them in my image, mankind in my image. What happened?
We sinned.
And because of that, God had to find a way. And how did he find a way? I'm looking for the short version. How did he find a way?
Through his son.
And are there some things that are said way back then that help us to know that it's going to be through human agency? Yes. Even when Satan is told, the serpent is told, that the seed of woman is going to crush his head, that's looking forward to something. What do we find being said to Abraham? In Galatians 3, especially, who are the seed of Abraham? I know our first instinct is to say Israel. But what does Galatians say? What does Galatians 3 say? Who are the seed of Abraham? Yeah. Basically, those that believe like Abraham. He is the father of us all who have come to believe. And through his seed, not seeds as of many, Paul says, but his seed, who we understand if we were to take the time to go through a lot of passages in the Old Testament, is Jesus Christ. Through that seed, he has accomplished his great purpose. Any comments? Don't be shy. I'm glad to hear your comments. I know others are glad to hear your comments. Turn over, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 18. So, we are a people that were chosen even before the foundation of the world. God wanted a family. He wanted a people. But Ezekiel 18 is going to be a completely different kind of text. And we're going to identify something completely different in this place. But you remember how the chapter starts out, that God, through the prophet, says, what are you using this proverb for? That the fathers have eaten grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So your parents have eaten something sour, and your reaction to that is, oh, and your teeth are set on edge. He said, you're not going to use that proverb anymore. What was his point in saying that about the fathers and the sons? Do you remember? The sons do not what? They do not inherit the sins of the fathers. And if we wanted to break that down, we could go even further. We could talk about how that, you know, a son doesn't have to be like his father in mindset. We can reject what's been true of our father's thinking and of the things that are most precious to him. But I want to go down in this discussion. He basically says everybody's responsible for what? Their own sin. Everybody's responsible for their own sin. But I want you to notice these important points. Corey, could I get you to read a few verses here in Ezekiel 18? Would you read verses 21 through 23?
But if a wicked person turns away from all the sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgression remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?
All right. What does that tell you about God's desire and about his attitude for all men? What does God want? He wants us to live. But how must that be accomplished?
By following his rules.
By following his rules.
Repenting of our sins.
Turning from our sins. Turning away from our past actions. And letting there be a new behavior that characterizes us, one of godliness. So if you were to try to summarize, or you're talking to your neighbor basically about this passage, what would you say that about God and what he wants? Does he want any individuals to perish according to this text? No. No, he does not. He does not desire that any should die. But that's only talking about Jews, right? No. Can you think of a New Testament passage that basically says the same thing? Yeah. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, talking about the patience of God. And Peter says there that God wants what? Basically the same thing that Stuart mentioned just a moment ago, but he wants all men to come to repentance. This is his desire. This is what God wants. So we might say, well, God had all these lofty ideas for us before the foundation of the world. But then when the problem of sin came in, how would you kind of modify what we're saying that God wants of us as those that might become his people? He wants a people who can serve him, make a choice, make a decision. Make a decision not to go contrary to his will. He wants us to be a people that will want to do the things that are pleasing to him. It may take us a while to get there. We may start off with a very spotted background, but that's what God desires.
He wants us to be bondservants and not just servants.
Okay, but we're not there. That's not where we're at right here. All right, so what was God's motive in sending Jesus? And I know you can all quote this, but I won't ask you to quote it. For God so loved the world. Who's the world? Who's the world?
All humanity. Male, female.
Yeah, all of mankind. How many of us were made in God's image, would you say, Amanda? 100%. 100%? Every single one of us was made in God's image. Every single one of us has got the potential to be made into something wonderful. If we let God do his work on us, let him be the potter, and we recognize ourselves as the clay, all of us have got a very high potential, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago in class. There's a great potential that we possess as God's people. So, what did Jesus not come to do? Do any of you remember, without turning to that passage? I can't remember if Dan covered this when he was looking at the discussion with Nicodemus and the things that followed right after that. But what did God not come to do according to John 3 and verse 17? Let's have somebody that hasn't answered. Huh? To condemn the world. Some of your translations will use the word judge, but very often the word judge is referring to condemnation. Judge not that you be not judged is talking about condemnation in Matthew chapter 7. What does that mean? I thought that Jesus, according to Acts 17, is going to be the judge that we stand before. So how can it be that he would say that the Son did not come to condemn the world. What can that possibly mean or refer to? Aaron, you got any thoughts? Doesn't have to be deep or anything, but that he didn't come to condemn the world, but yet he's going to be our judge. What can that mean? Yes. Okay. Yes. Excellent. Excellent. That was not his purpose in coming to judge the world. He came to save the world. He came to deliver mankind from sin and from darkness.
Well, I think it's worth noting as well, we didn't need him to come and condemn the world.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And
what we needed was a Savior, and that we can't do by ourselves.
Right.
So it was essential that he came.
Yeah.
For the one, but not for the other.
So we're a people that God had planned to have even before the creation of the world. We're a people that we've made mistakes. But God wants a people that can make a decision between right and wrong and decide which path they want to follow. And that will repent of their sins and try to be obedient to the Lord as best we can. As best we can. But we needed a Savior. How many people is that true of?
100%.
What about Abraham? What about Noah? Way back then, what about those guys? What do we know about the crucifixion of Jesus? All right, his blood is good to redeem all men. Of every age, of every place, of every race. All right, let's go a little bit further. And interrupt me if you've got a thought. So, by the way, I mentioned Luke 19 and verse 10. Anybody remember what that says off the top of your head? Jesus says he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Is that... Again, is that a passage that seems to be pointing directly at the Jews? No, it's talking about all mankind. All those who are lost. He came to seek and save those that were lost. All right. Matthew 28, Mark 16. We find Jesus in those places doing what to his apostles, with his apostles? What did he do? He gave them the Great Commission. Gave them the Great Commission, which said what? Amber, what did the Great Commission kind of basically say? Go where? Into all the world? In Mark's account, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. We're talking about Jews only? Obviously not. Talking about all of mankind. Go and preach the gospel to everyone. But wait a minute. Who is this commission given to? Now be careful. I don't mean to trick you by this. But who is this commission given to?
It's got a two-part.
Yes and no, I'm going to say from my point of view, Gary. And we understand that this is what usually is said, is that he gave the apostles this commission, but they were to teach men to do all things that he had commanded them. I disagree with you. I don't think that's inferred in there. This was given to the apostles because what was unique about the apostles? They knew Christ. They were his witnesses. They were witnesses of his death, his burial, his resurrection. They were given the Holy Spirit in their preaching. But what do we realize from this commission being given to them? What do we realize? That God cares about men that are lost in sin. Right? That he cares about all those who are lost in sin. Should we want to do what God said? This is important. Go into all the world. Preach to every creature. Those that hear and are baptized will be saved. Luke talks about repentance in that regard as somewhat of a comp to go with the Great Commission in Luke 24. We know what God's desire for lost men is. If I'm not going into the world and preaching the gospel, then I'm not keeping the Great Commission. How many of you are going into the world and preaching the gospel? You'd say, well, this is part of the world. Well, how many are you busy preaching the gospel? But you do know what God's will is about lost men. You do know that he cares about all lost men and he wants them to be saved. If you believe that this passage is directed to you, then you better get busy going into the world and preaching the gospel. All right. Look with me, if you would, over at Matthew 16. Aaron, could I get you to read Matthew 16, and this will be in the discussion that he has with Peter. And I'm going to go ahead and let you read all of those verses. If you don't mind reading verses 13 through 20, or through 19. All right, thanks. So, there's a word that is used somewhat sparingly before you get to this passage in the New Testament. Do you know which word I'm referring to? Church. Word church. Peter was going to play a very instrumental part in the work of helping the church to be built. Who is the church? What is the church? Corey, give me a kind of a little example. What would you say to somebody that says, what's the church anyway? What is the church? You, Corey. I said Corey.
I thought you were looking at me,
but Connor. This is Connor
Parker's dad.
Connor. I know, that's the truth. You better believe it. Connor, what is the church? What would you say to somebody?
It's a group of God's children.
A group of God's children. Okay. Okay, all of those that are called out. Megan, you got a smile on your face. All right. We're the Lord's people. We've been called out by God through the gospel, right? The church is every Christian
every child of God, everywhere, in all ages, that's the universal church, right? We mentioned this briefly last week. And what? Why do we call ourselves a, what is that? It's not the specific article. It's the indefinite article, yes. The definite article and the indefinite article. The word the, is talking about the church, capital letters there. We're all a part of the church. But most of us who are here tonight are members of this local church, like the church at Corinth, right? Isn't that language that's used in the New Testament?
Well, it's, the word church comes from the German word Kirche, which is building.
Our English word, that's translation.
Yes,
but we're talking about the original Greek word.
Called out.
Right, and that's what's been said. Yeah, a word that's even used more frequently than called out is that we're a called out assembly or a called out group. In Acts 19, you have the situation where the riot that occurred in Ephesus, and the word church, ekklesia, is used there. It was a secular term that referred to a group of people. It just depends on the context as to what that group of people were all about. But that's where you've got the word assembly being of note. So we are supposed to be the Lord's called out people. And then look, if you would, over at, and I'm going to skip the first reading there in Ephesians 1, but look at Ephesians chapter 5. And husbands, pay a special attention to this, Ephesians 5. Are we over time? Did I mess up? No? Okay. All right. We got some beautiful young people coming in to the back, but in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse, I guess we could start with verse 25. Diana, do you want to read? 5, verses 20. Go ahead and read verses 25, and you can read all the way through verse 32. And just nudge Sean any place in there you feel like nudging him. As you read this, okay? Yeah, I said through 32. So verse 33, go ahead and read that as well. Sean, did she nudge you many times through that? A couple of times? All right. This is beautiful, isn't it? When you're looking for the ultimate comparison or metaphor for talking about Jesus and his people, he compares it to a man and his wife. And what ought to be true in that relationship, and I'm especially thinking about the man in his
relationship to his wife. What do we learn that should be true of a man in relation to his wife here? Just give me something. Okay. He's to cherish her. He is to nourish her. I like what it says here about us in verse 30, is it? For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. How magnificent is that? So the people that God had in mind before the foundation of the world, the people that if they had a heart, they would turn from wickedness, turn toward him. A people that could be called by preaching, that could listen to the message of truth. He wanted them to be as the relationship would be between a husband and his wife. Wonderful, wonderful relationship. And again, who did God want this for? Who did God desire this for? Everybody. No exceptions. No exceptions. Jesus came to save us all. He came to die for us all. He doesn't want any of us to perish. Our Father doesn't want any of us to perish. So, does that kind of help halfway explain the actions of the church in Acts chapter 8? And I've got a couple of thoughts I want to turn to about this. But in Acts chapter 8, where it talks about what Saul was doing in regard to the church, they ended up being scattered. And what is the comment that is made about them as they were scattered? They went everywhere preaching the word. Wherever they went, they took the message of Christ with them. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? Simple answer. I don't know that they love the people so much. Yeah, because he wanted them to understand about themselves. I love you, I care about you, but I love all mankind. I care about all mankind. And they need to hear the word of truth because they're lost, they're in darkness. They need salvation. I won't be able to talk about the passages that we have in 1 Thessalonians, but Paul says some very complimentary things there to them. And how that their faith toward God was, it was known. It was known. Now, some might say he was talking about how that they went out preaching. I don't know that's necessarily the case. But their faith towards God was known. They somehow communicated to others this belief that they had. This confidence that they had in God. But when we turn over to Colossians, I want you to notice a couple of statements that are made here. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Travis, could I get you to read for me? Yeah, Colossians chapter 1. I called Travis's name just like that. And what is your name again? Con? Okay. Corey? No. Yeah, so if you don't mind reading Colossians 1 and verses 3 through 8. Hold it. You must have said something wrong there.
in all the world? Is that what it says? Go ahead, Travis. Sorry.
As it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in you, as you also learned from
Epaphras,
our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love and his fruit.
All right. How active were they in the first century in preaching the gospel? And we're not talking about just the apostles here. How active were they in preaching the gospel that it had spread basically everywhere? Unbelievably active. Unbelievably active. What kind of people could carry that off? And I'm talking about what qualities, what characteristics that they could do this. What had to be true of them? Tremendous belief in faith, right? They believed in heaven and hell. Do we believe in heaven and hell? Do we believe there's a place where we can go and be with God for all eternity and be blessed by God? Do we believe there's a place of punishment where that those who know not God will have to reside? Do we believe that? We have to know who we are if we're going to begin to understand what we need to be communicating in the things that we say, in the things that we do. We need to know that God called us. How joyous, how wonderful. If you don't start every day giving thanks to God, there's something wrong. If you don't end every day giving thanks to God, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. And you need to do what Paul said to the Corinthians. You need to examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith or not.